And I've called it the upper room. They went up, says verses 13 and 14 of Acts 1, they went up into the upper room. And then the next expression is, they all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. I think one of the interesting things here is the attitude of the early church. And it's to this I want to address our attention. I've been pleased with those of you men who have found the time to be able to be with us in the last two Friday evenings. And just remind you, there's another one of these seminar things next Friday evening at 7 o'clock. We've looked at various aspects of the Scriptures, lots of things that some of you knew, and we've turned over the soil again, and there's some new thoughts amidst some of those old thinking. But here we come to an area where we have to recognize the desperate and absolute need to continue with our Lord Jesus in prayer. Just coming for meetings is one thing, but coming together in the Scriptures and coming together in a fellowship is necessary. So let me just go through these notes, and if any of you don't have these, perhaps you'd like to, some of you could share. Bob, would you? I believe a couple of people just came in down that end there. Anybody else comes in, if you would be kind. These notes are to give you some sort of introduction. We don't have to stick to them, and there's room for you to jot in anything that you think is a little bit important or something that's a little different that isn't in the note. Here are the notes, then. We'll just go through these systematically. In the life of the Christian, there must be the shut door. And in the life of the church, there must be an upper room. In the one case, private prayer, and in the other, public prayer. And just as there is no substitute for private prayer in the life of the Christian, so nothing can take the place of public prayer in the life of the church. And I want to share with you that one of the greatest burdens a church can ever have is to be a praying church. If we don't pray, we cannot expect God to do very much with us. It's a well-known cliche to say that the prayer time is the powerhouse of the church. The prayer meeting is the powerhouse of the church. And if we have little prayer, we can expect little power. And I share that with you because it's a tremendously important factor. Look at the next paragraph, which reminds us that the church was born in the upper room. The baptism of the Holy Spirit for those early disciples where to wait was to mark the birth and the beginning of the infant church. For 10 days, this company of praying souls were gathered in the place of united prayer until the heavens were rent and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. But it took 10 days in the upper room. I've referred to this before, but in the beginning of the revival that started in Wales in 1902, there were people that for 3 days and nights were in prayer because they couldn't get out of the little church they were in because of the rain. We should remember, it takes time to pray, and we must learn to take that time to pray. Now, it is in such upper rooms that the greatest business in the world is transacted by the church under the presidency of the Holy Spirit, where humble born-again souls meet and prostrate themselves before Him in a willingness to do His will. Is that a fact in our church? Let's just ask that question. Is it a fact in your experience? In many respects, this Eve of Pentecost prayer meeting was a model one, and it will help us to note some of the characteristics mentioned in Acts 1, verse 14. First, let's notice the word all. If you turn to your Bible, you'll discover these all continued. All. not a handful, not a few selected people that felt that they were a little more spiritually nearer heaven, but they all continued in prayer. These all continued with one accord in prayer. The reference is to the 11 apostles, the women, Mary, and the Lord's brethren. Verse 15 tells us that altogether there were about 120 people. Look at that verse. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of names together were about 120. There was a gang of people. There was a gang of people. And that gang were prepared to spend time in prayer. It's very necessary to learn the lesson. It's very simple. It is the privilege and it is the responsibility of all to attend the prayer meeting. We've got away from this. It baffles me sometimes how we can be so lax. If we announce an exciting speaker is coming, why, the church will fill up. If we announce that some great thing is taking place, the church will fill up. The extremes, if we announce, for instance, that we're going to have a real super wing ding downstairs with pies and ice cream, we can pack the place out. If we up here say we're going to talk about demonism, we'll pack the place out. But if we say to people, "Will you join us for prayer?" the same group will turn up. Not that we're not grateful for that group. Without that group, this church would be demented. But in this area of Scripture, we see here were men, women, young people and older people, leaders in the work of God and new converts, and all were present together in the upper room. And as I look at this piece of Scripture, I sometimes question the departmentalization of churches that we've gone to great lengths to cause. We have the department for the youngsters, the department for the oldsters, and we have departments for everybody in-betweensters. And the in-betweensters and the youngsters and the oldsters never join, yet we say we're a church for a family. We're a church for a family so long as they enter the front door, and immediately they enter the front door, they're siphoned off into various categories and groups, and that family unit feeling is completely dissipated. And we may have gone far, far too far in this nonsense of getting people in their right age group or peer group or whatever other group. It may be time to say, "Will you please come and bring all your little brats and sit in one pew? Take up the whole pew with your whole family." It may be time for the older people to say, "I have to put up with this when I go to church. The noise of children chattering, crying, giggling, gurgling, being throttled and spanked." Well, sometimes parents seem to do that sort of thing. It may be time. And it may be time for parents to say, "It is... when we go to church, we go as a family and start working out how we're going to adapt to that new situation." I certainly don't suggest that you encourage your children to learn to breed mice and allow them to bring any mice to church. Though my parents allowed us to breed them, they didn't allow us to take them to church, but they somehow got to church. I remember once going to church, we were in the tram car going through London, and my dad said, "You don't have any of those mice, do you?" I was fumbling around in my pocket with whatever it was, you see. And I said, "Would I carry mice?" You didn't dare lie to my dad. "And would I carry mice?" And he said, "You know you would. Now, do you have any?" And I didn't want to say yes, because if I'd have said yes, he'd have tanned my hide. But if I'd have said no and he found out it was yes, he'd have tanned my hide worse. So I sort of, my brother and I, we both unloaded the mice in the tram car. Now that caused for some interesting comments and excitement in the tram car, but my father could never pin it on us because we were truthful. "Do you have any mice?" "No, Dad." He didn't ask, "Did you have mice?" So we were truthful. I don't suggest you allow that to come into the church with your young people, but I do suggest older people become perhaps adoptive grandparents and look after children in the congregation. You see, you can bring great awe upon a child by being older and looking down the long nose and saying, "We don't do that sort of thing here." And you can cause them to have a certain respectfulness and quietness. And parents could surely deal with that. I don't know, maybe we need to go back to that. There's a cry somewhere that says it's necessary. Notice the next word, the second characteristic. They also, look at the three words, continued in prayer. They didn't give up. Their praying was constant. It was persevering. It was steadfast. There was no suggestion that they lived in the upper room or ate and slept there. But the Holy Spirit does record this fact, that these all continued with one accord. We have a splendid illustration of it. Let's turn the page to the 12th chapter of this same book of Acts. And let me just read with you from verse 5 through 17. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and the light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." His chains fell off from his hands, and the angel said unto him, "Gird thyself and bind on thy sandals." And so he did. And he saith unto them, "Cast thy garment about thee and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. When they were past the first and second ward, they came into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews." And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken, named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, "Thou art mad." But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him. They were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison, and he said, "Go, show these things unto James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now let's just remember that as we go through. God answers prayer. And there's no question that he answers prayer. We cannot deny the beautiful answers that we receive from God in prayer. But it has to be a constant, persevering, public, steadfast praying. We don't have to do a lot of things, but God can give us the ability to pray in a continuous manner and save us from the fluctuations in the life of our prayer meetings. Let's go to the third thing. They prayed continually. They continued in prayer and prayed with, says the scripture here, one accord. What a beautiful thought. What a magnificent thing. That is to say, they prayed with one mind and one heart. There was unanimity about the matters for which they prayed, and there was perfect harmony between them. Love filled the hearts of the people. There was heart agreement when the prayers and they enjoyed the unity of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you go into Ephesians 3, of 4 and verse 3, you will see that we are to pray in that Spirit and to be in the unity of the Spirit. There is a time when united prayer is vain. It is when... it is when those praying are not on good terms with one another. And if you'll go to Psalm 133 and compare that with Matthew 5 and verses 23 and 4, you will see that. It is when those praying are not on good terms with one another. So there is a need. And I want to address this, just break off from the study a moment and take a little tributary up the side way here. I want to speak with you very bluntly and say to you that if there's aught between you and your wife, you and your children, or your friends, or your family in any way, united prayer will not break through to the throne of God. I want to share with you that if there is anything in you that is still fermenting over the years between you and some person in our congregation, forget praying with one accord. I want to take you back in the history of our church and with pastors that maybe you've had a variance with, or youth directors that you've had a variance with. If there's anything in your heart that is fermenting over any situation, don't expect to pray in one accord. The way to deal with that is to go to the person and to do it right quickly and to say to them, over many years I have held some sort of grudge or whatever it is that you have allowed to ferment and idly gather momentum in your heart, and I'm asking you to forgive me. Just as simple as that. Very likely you will discover that the person will say, for many a year I've had somewhat against thee, and I'm glad you've come to me, and I have to ask your forgiveness, and very likely your fellowship at those moments will be most precious and deep, moving and passionate, and you will come back and you will be able to pray with one accord. It's a very difficult situation. But if you find, and here's how to tell whether you're nurturing some sort of thing like that, if you're just harboring something in your heart, someone may say to you, do you remember Joe Bloggins? And you'll say, oh, him. I remember when he cheated, when he said, when he did. And you'll recall with a certain bitterness, a certain tinge of anger, a certain tinge of irritation, all that went on. And the curious thing is, you remember in great detail. I urge you that we might pray with one accord. We have a unanimity of spirit. I want to tell you frankly, I've told you this in different ways before, but let me share with you again. I really don't care how the church votes. When we have something to vote on, I really don't care how the church votes. I don't think voting makes a scrap of difference. I'm trying to kill a sacred cow here. So if you feel as if you've come to the slaughterhouse, be forgiving. But I don't think voting makes a scrap of difference. The only thing it makes, the only thing it reveals is the lack or the conformity of the unity of spirit. We're either all together or we're divided. That's all it shows us. And there should be such a unanimity of spirit that when in every church, that when the leadership says, hey, this is the way to go, we should all say, amen, let's go. And if the leadership isn't going in that direction, and we all feel they should, we should put pressure on them and say, hey, why don't we go in this direction? Have we explored the possibilities of this direction? And there should be a unanimity of love, a unanimity of spirit, a love There should never be, "Well, I don't think so." It should always be, "I'll consider it." But we're all very human. But there needs to be that unanimity of spirit. Now look, they continued in the fourth instance in prayer. They continued in prayer. Now for practical purposes, the use of the word prayer here reminds us of its comprehensive nature of it. And it includes praise, it includes worship, it includes thanksgiving, adoration, confession, and intercession. And when I listen to myself pray, I find I'm rather like the prodigal son saying, "Give me, give me, give me, give me." But the Bible teaches me that prayer is not just saying, "Give me." Prayer is adoring. Prayer is interceding on behalf of another. You may have a relative, a child. You may have a serious problem. Then I think I am to go to prayer on your behalf as an intercessor. Someone who comes between you and the thing that is disturbing you so badly. And I think we need to learn how to intercede on behalf of another. If all of us for 1 month were to practice interceding on behalf of other people, some would sort of float to the top and others would peter out. And those that would float to the top, we could call those the intercessors. This church that we have here should be filled with praying people because we have so many people that are retired and people that can arrange their own time schedules, and they're not on the schedule of having to be at the factory or be at the plant or whatever it is that you used to do. You're not on that schedule. And so you have time to schedule into your everyday hours for prayer. And there must be a group in our church that are intercessors, people that pray on behalf of others. But then there also, if we were to do the same experiment and say, right, for the next month we're in prayer, all we're going to do is praise God. See, there are people that criticize our praying. There are people who have a special emphasis in their hearts on praise. And they say, "That church doesn't pray, it doesn't know how to praise." Well, how do you praise God in prayer? And we need to learn perhaps to do that. And again, coming to the top would come a group of people that would be our praisers. Not our praisers, be praisers. And when we got to prayer, they would naturally become the people that would just praise God from whom all blessings flow. Then there are those who perhaps are adorers. And so you can go through this list of adjectives. There are the confessors and the people filled with thanksgiving. But all of these attributes should come from all of us at some time, and we should enable ourselves to pray without ceasing. And by doing that, one has to agree that there are many various ways of praying. I recall years back when I got very critical of the elder people in our church as a teenager and said they didn't know how to pray. They said, "O Lord, thou art thee, thy servants." Why didn't they say, "Lord, you're up there and I'm down here. I've got feet and I'm on clay and you're up there and in heaven, miles away." Why didn't they speak like that? Now I listen to myself and I say, "O thou, Lord my God, thou art marvelously wonderful. Thy servants are before..." And I use the same language. It's very meaningful to me. I don't think it's any more beautiful. But it's a curious thing how we slip in and out of our suit jackets, and we slip in and out of special types of language. Have you noticed it? We all do it. Mine is more apparent because I stand in front of you. But I tell you, it's hard for me to pray saying, I want you, Lord, us. It has to be thee, thine, and thy servant, or something like that. I use the archaic language. I'm so glad the Holy Spirit interprets, aren't you? If God said, hey, wait a minute, I don't want that authorized version stuff, I want the living Bible stuff, I'd be out of prayers. And so on. Learn to pray frequently in our praying. The note of praise is not sufficiently to the forefront. While it is true that we do meet together and ask God for blessing, let us personally be mightily careful to bring to Him that which glorifies Him, even our praise. And of course, the subject is absolutely endless. One can go on for the next month or two just discussing prayer. It's a cheap remark to say we don't pray enough. It's obvious. We never pray enough. We should always be in prayer. And prayer should be the soul's sincere desire. It should be our every breath. Now notice the union, these people united in prayer and in supplication. And the word supplication needs an extensive or sort of extensive explanation. Let me give it to you so that we can understand what's being said. The word supplication, that is to say, they made definite petitions asking for God's blessing to be outpoured. They prayed for His will to be accomplished, beseeching Him that He would open the windows of heaven and pour out the blessing. You can read about that in Malachi 3:10. We have illustrations of this kind of definite prayer all through the book of Acts. All the way through, you have this very definite petition-type prayerfulness going on. History is full of thrilling illustrations of the glorious result of supplicatory prayers, and all of which demonstrate the willingness of our God to hear His church's supplications and answer speedily with His gracious blessings. Now, what is the result of such meetings in the church for united prayer? I believe there are four definite results. The first result is guidance in the administration of the church. And if you don't think there is much prayer needed in that department, you've not understood what a church does and how a church goes about its business. Often our prayers are, Lord, give us souls. Amen to that one. But if we don't get around to how do we invite or get or gather souls, new souls, into the assembly of believers, we talk of evangelism, we pray about being evangelistic, but we don't go out and do. And that's only one illustration. Some think that Peter and the others acted in the energy of the flesh in appointing Matthias to take the place of Judas. And you can go on and read in verses 14 through 26 of this first chapter of Acts of the Apostles and read all about it. But if you read verse 24, there is a suggestion that goes otherwise. They prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whither of these two thou hast chosen. They were praying. They asked God with their supplication, show us, show us. It's significant that in Acts 6 and 2, we read of the 12 that included Matthias. We read of this 12. And evidently, the Holy Spirit recognized the presence of Matthias with the 11. Then who are we to shut out Matthias and say that he wasn't one of the disciples? If the Holy Spirit speaks of the 12 and the Holy Spirit wrote the scripture, who are we to take him out? We ought to ask that question. The lesson for ourselves is obvious. Only where there is united prayer on the part of the members can there be the accomplishing of God's will in and through the church. I wish, if I'm allowed to have any wishes, I wish that when the nomination committee, board, whatever it's called, got together, while they were deliberating in one room, the whole of the rest of the church would be praying in the sanctuary. Can you imagine what would happen? I like to think I can. But we don't do that. We say, well, that's the nomination committee, and old Bill here, he's got a friend over there called John, and he'll get him on that board, and we'll do this, and we'll all get together, and we'll leave the board as it was last year, because it's less effort, and it doesn't take too much imagination to do much. Well, we'll just do it again. Let's just keep repeating the same old thing. So we stay in a rut, and we keep on doing the same old thing over and over, instead of laying our hearts before God, and instead of saying, we've got 400 positions, Lord, help us to fill 400 positions with 300 people. We need to say, Lord, how many positions do you want filled? And when we've only got 5 candidates, quit. Quit. Do you know the church before I came here, we had an advisory board. Now the church is registered to, at that time, was registered to have had about 500 and some people in its congregation, that is, in its membership. Guess how many people out of that 500, we'll stop at the round figures, out of the 500, guess how many people were actually on the advisory board? Would you believe 380? So we would announce an advisory board meeting. And because so many people came to the advisory board meeting, the whole church turned up. So we had 2 church meetings for every one we announced. The one that we got the advisory board's opinion, and then we regurgitated all that business in the business meeting. And nobody could see the problem. Nobody could see that we were doubling our work, we were fooling around, we were wasting time, we were doing all sorts of daft things. Nobody could see that. I remember once, the nomination board secretary chap came to me and said, Pastor, we've got to have, I think it was, I may be wrong, I think it was 89 people to fill all our committees. 89 people, that's terrific. 89 people to fill all the committees and all the boards and all the bits and pieces. He said, where am I going to find all these people? I said, well, the congregation's pretty full. You know, do what we usually do. Hands up. Eeny, meeny. We'll go through the list. Anybody got any suggestions? We've got a whole list. So you can do that. He said, well, what's the alternative? I said, well, you go to your house, and you shut the door, and you cry, and you weep, and you ask God, and you don't come out until it's all done. Then you know who should be elected, and you tell them. And he thought, oh, I said, that's a great idea. But I sat on the board where he said, anybody got any ideas? So it wasn't such a good idea after all. Anyway, this is something that we ought to take to heart as a group of people who love the Lord, who run this church, who work together in the harmony and the beauty of the love of Christ. We should be very involved in, Lord, who do you want? Who do you want? Every church has a skeleton in its closet. And it seems so silly to me to go down to that skeleton and throw in the dust and shut the door quickly before the dust can come out. Because one day we're going to open the door and the skeleton's going to come out and all the dust is going to choke us. What we need to do is say, hey, we don't collect skeletons. We believe in the resurrection of the dead, not the draping of skeletons. And so we should be an alive group of people doing alive things in the things of God. Well, I just found in my jacket a pin. No wonder it hurt when I sat down. Often wondered I've worn this jacket many times. Fancy that. Now the lesson is so obvious, but only where there is united prayer on the part of members can there be this accomplishing work of the will of God in and through the church? Without such praying, wrong decisions will be made. Expect it. They will be made. There was a time in that same previous church where there was certain rebellion going on amongst some of the people. The scripture was too powerful for some of them, and they had run that church that way for hundreds and hundreds of years, and so they were a little upset when they realized that they were very non-scriptural. And so they made sure that they were going to do things the right way. They were going to do it their way, which was called the democratic government of the church. And they made an election or suggestions from the floor, even though the chairman said, "We don't do that in this church anymore." A man who has had a lot of esteem or a lot of, mostly he was sort of a motor mouth, he decided that he was going to change that right there and then. And so he did by talking loud, fast, and furious. And they elected a board. The chairman of that board was a man that had been there for many years, and he was flattered that he was the chairman of the board, and he felt that he now could lead the rebellion. Right at the end of his term of office of 3 years, which was a miserable 3 years for the staff, right at the end of that, he decided to leave his wife, in fact, kick her out. And we then discovered the reason for the enormous bitterness in the man's heart. This was his seventh wife. I learned 3 weeks ago, I thought it had been five, but this was his seventh. And she'd been married to him for 30-some years. But he has since married his seventh wife. That was the reason for the bitterness and the wretchedness that we all had to suffer, because a few got worked up, and instead of going to prayer and asking God, and instead of listening to the preacher who pled with the group and said, "This is wrong, let's finish this meeting, go away, pray, and come back a week from now, and let's do it again." No, we're going to bulldoze and railroad. And so the growth of the church for 3 years was stunted. Oh, it grew, but it was stunted. It will always be stunted when we select and elect without prayer. Now I'm telling you these things now because it's getting up that time where we have to start selecting people for next year. So think, but more than that, pray. Pray. This refers to our church just as it refers to any church. And the wrong decisions we can't afford. If the wrong people and the wrong wisdom is exalted, God's work is going to be hindered. With such praying, the work will go forward and the will of God will accomplish those things that please Him. Now notice the second characteristic, it's here. The result will be the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. The presence and power of the Holy Spirit. It is not a good sermon when the preacher preaches what you want to hear. It is a good sermon when the power of the Spirit is on that place, when we can sing, "There's a sweet, sweet Spirit in this place." The result of this prayer meeting was Pentecost. And the result of every true prayer meeting will be Pentecost. Now, some of you might jump up and down and say, "What's he saying? Has he gone Pentecostal?" No, not yet. The thing you have to be remembering is, I'm not Pentecostal, but I wouldn't mind some of the fire of Pentecostalism to rub off on some of the deadness of the Baptist people. In the Baptist, we get in the water and we seem never to dry out. We can't catch fire once we've been baptized, but oh my, if we had the fire of the Pentecostals, perhaps we could cook the water and they get in and out quicker or something like that. I don't know. You can use the analogy which way you like. Now, Pentecost, really, all the nonsense put aside, is the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And I truly tell you, it's all I long for. I've asked God that before I were to die, I would esteem it a great honor if He would allow me to see the outpouring of His Spirit. Oh, that it would be so wonderful. But I think sometimes I'll die first. Yet who knows what tomorrow may bring. If His people will allow their hearts to break a little, get away from their stubbornness and fall upon their knees and open their hearts and cry out and say, "Oh, my Lord and my God," and will worship Him with all their hearts and with all their minds and with all their soul and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, then all these things will be added. Tragedy is we don't get that far. In Acts 4 and verses 23 through 31, you discover and you will notice that some disciples who were present in the upper room on the day of Pentecost were again filled with the Holy Ghost following a time of urgent intercession and prayer. More prayer on the part of the whole fellowship of God's people means more of the convicting and converting power of the Holy Spirit in the personal and public preaching of the gospel, and more power in the lives of God's people, enabling them to show forth the beauty of the Lord Jesus in their daily walk and witness. And if you can't say amen to that, you haven't learned very much from the Bible yet. Oh, I hope you long for this. The third thing is this: the result will be the presence and the power of Satan. Oh my, here we go. Unfortunately, yes, directly the Spirit of God began to work in the church, the adversary began also. And he maintains a steady punching and pounding of the people of God. If you read through the book of Acts, you'll see how Satan did his utmost in subtle ways to disturb the work of God. When one method failed, he tried another. A fuller, prosperous prayer meeting is the guarantee of the presence of two great personalities, the Holy Ghost and Satan. Thank God, however, for the truth of 1 John 4:4. You'll remember what that is, and I'll leave it for you to discover. The devil is a defeated foe when the church knows how to pray through the Spirit of the Lord, will soon put him to flight. And Isaiah tells us this in Isaiah 59 and verse 19. Now there are some churches that the devil leaves alone. He certainly does not attack the kind of church that is little more than a religious club, or that is already his ally in propagating another gospel. Galatians 1:6 tells us that. Neither does he worry about the church that is filled with worldliness or that places no great value on the preaching of the Word of God, the ministry of prayer, and on the desperate need of lost men and women. I believe we've got an enormous amount of worldliness. I'm not trying to make any cheap shots here either, because I'm in this church and a member and a part of it. But I think there's enormous chunk of worldliness in our church. I also believe that we don't have very much concept of the desperate need of the lost men and women around us. The church Satan attacks is the one in which the Holy Spirit is at work. The fact that Satan is on the war path is not necessarily, therefore, a cause of discouragement. Where the people of God know how to pray through, the powers of darkness will not only be held back but Satan's devices will be used by God to the furtherance of his purposes. Satan, in other words, will mean it to our hurt. God will turn it to our good. And always we will be more than conquerors through Christ who strengthens us always. Now the fourth result, and the last one, is this. We will be, or rather the result will be the mighty spread of the gospel. Now you may think that because we live in good old Christian America, or because we live in this beautiful part of America, that we are Christian and there is really no need for the spread of the gospel as it used to be in the back streets of Binga Bonga Land somewhere. We have become Binga Bonga Land. We have become a missionary's paradise. Our cities and towns have become as abjectly filled with sinful practice as anything you will find in any part of the world. Ask anyone who has traveled abroad and they will tell you that we are no different to the rest of the world. The only thing different is the venue of the place. There are palm trees in one place and there are pine trees in another. There are elm trees in one place and there's scrub oak in another. And so you go on and on. One place has exotic flora abundant. Another place seems destitute and desert. There's the high mountain and the low valley. There's the fishing village and the great metropolis. But always, everywhere in all the world, you find the same problem: sin. We need in our country, in our town, in this area, a desperate outpouring of the Spirit of God that there might be the mighty spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news. We take hold of radio and television. We do our best to get the Word of God out. But Christians listen to that, and that's becoming a maintenance ministry to Christians. And it's great that the Christians are blessed. But how do we perpetrate and get into the hearts and penetrate deep into the things of the world? How do we get there? There has to be a mighty outpouring, a spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Within a few days of the conclusion of the prayer meeting, the whole of heaven's machinery was set in motion to the spreading of the gospel. Look at verse 8 of chapter 1 of Acts. Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, said Jesus, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost part of the earth. Ladies and gentlemen, there needs to be the spreading of the gospel. One reason we don't thrust out many workers into the kingdom of our Lord to spread the gospel far and wide is because we do not pray, and Matthew 9:38 will tell us that. When we are a praying church, the workers won't stay in the church, they'll leave the church. And I look forward to such an exodus from this church. It was A.W. Tozer who said this: if you are preaching the Word of God and stimulating the people with the Word of God, you will never keep your congregation, for they will take up their Bibles and go into the work of God. That is one hallmark of the ministry of the Word of God. How I long to see a great exodus. Sunday after Sunday, I see the pews at the front of this church filled with young men and women. And often I refer to the fact when you go into the ministry or when you become missionaries, because I long with all my soul that in a few years from now, if the Lord should tarry and we should all live, that we shall see many of these young men and women coming back and saying, this is what God has been doing with my life. I have gone into the hinterlands of hither, thither, and yon. I've taken the Word of God, and people have been won to Jesus Christ. Pray, ladies and gentlemen, let's get into the upper room and continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. As I was reading through this portion of Scripture and in this study, my heart was deeply moved and massively challenged. We organize our forces. We fraternize with the world. We apologize for the gospel. Now we need to pray. And with no fancy words and no meaningless cliches, but in a sense of bearing our souls and hearts before God. It's desperate. The day in which we live is desperate. And we need to say, "Oh, my Lord, my God, wilt thou not restore to us the years the locusts have eaten? Wilt thou not restore to us the apathetic past, forgiving us our apathy, and give to us in this day souls for our hire?" The greatest amount given to a preacher is that he might see the salvation of souls. The greatest compensation for a life spent in the service of the Lord is the salvation of souls. But it does not come when we do not pray. Now I'm asking a tremendous amount of this congregation tonight. I'm asking you to give up any bitterness. I'm asking you to get rid of anything you've been chewing over for years that really doesn't matter a hoot, except that it gives you personal pleasure to know that you've been very clever in winning an argument and losing a war. I'm asking you to put away anything that would nullify the precious prayers of God's people. And then I'm asking you, will you take the time to pray? Pray. Believing that God will pour out His blessing and Pentecost in this place will come. Ooh, wouldn't it be mighty? If you look at our church, within the next few years we will be, because we're not on the cutting edge of the developing areas of the community, that is where people are building houses, where the new families are moving in, because we're not there, within a few years we will be bypassed, logically speaking, and we will become an obsolete little island in this community in which we live. Unless two things happen, one of two things. That we get our act together and pray, and such revival as I've mentioned breaks out in this place, or we up stakes and move. And I would personally take the former before I take the latter any day of any week of any year you like to mention. For I believe that when God's Holy Spirit is poured out and revival of some sort comes upon us, and prayer that is passionate before the throne of grace comes, it won't matter what building we have. It won't matter what carpet we have. It won't matter what chandeliers we swing from. In fact, it just won't matter. It will all be so attractive and glorifying to Christ that we'll honor Him. It won't matter what we sing or who sings it. It won't matter who preaches or who prays, so long as we're preaching and praying and singing and enjoying Jesus Christ the Lord. But will we put away such things? Will we take the time? Will we give ourselves to such prayer? Well, there's something for you to think about. If you didn't get any notes, there are some laying around. Take them with you. Enjoy them. Read them through when you get home. Test every thought with the Scripture and apply it to your heart. Let's pray. O thou Spirit of the living God, come afresh and fall on us now. Let there be a moving of the passion of God within us. Let us be seeking the face of our Almighty Father. Let there be a deep understanding of the grace of the living God. O Father, come upon us with mighty power. that Jesus Christ may be glorified and honored, high and lifted up. His name shall be recognized as Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace, that He may become the very center of our attraction, the very joy of our soul's sincere desire. Oh God, give us a passion for prayer, for souls, for Thee. We ask this in Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.